Some years ago, I was talking with the previous rector of All Souls Church, Richard Buse, and we were discussing about how much the Lord had blessed this church over very many years, and in his grace has made it fruitful and abundant, and in human terms, I suppose, successful as a church. And he said yes, and he attributed it, among many things, to, among other things, the fact that, as he said, his very words, we haven't had a major church split over a half a century. The church had remained remarkably united around the gospel, around the word of God, around the leadership of the church, and had not had a church split. Unlike the church which wrote a revised version of one of our great Easter hymns, the fight is o'er, the battle's won, the church is split, and our side won. We have not gone through that kind of experience here, and may we pray that it will always be so. Please do pray that this church will remain united in God's love and God's unity, because, as this prayer of Jesus will tell us here in John 17, unity, Christian unity, is one of the key factors in any church being effective in mission, any local church, and indeed the church as a whole. And that is what Jesus prays for in this passage, John 17, verses 20 to 26. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you'd have heard David Turner preach on the first two sections of this prayer, where in verses 1 to 5, Jesus prayed for himself as he was about to go to the cross, that the Father would enable him to bring glory to the Father as the Father would glorify him, the Son. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prayed for his disciples, that they would be protected and united and delighted in joy and distinctive. And David Turner expounded all those things to us. And now, as we come to this last section of the prayer from verses 20 to 26, Jesus expands on that hint that he had given in verse 11, praying that the disciples should be one, into a major repeated prayer to his Father that his disciples would indeed be one. And this is a classic prayer of Christian unity, and indeed has been a classic text for many people around the world who have sought to heal the divisions between the churches and denominations and so on. Now, in verse 20, Jesus makes quite explicit that he's not praying only for the immediate group of his disciples there around him, but, as he says, for all who will believe through their word in me. That's the precise order of the words Jesus prays. He's thinking of believers in all ages and all cultures throughout the world who will have responded to the witness of the apostles and those who carry the apostolic message of the gospel and the scriptures around the world, and by hearing that message and that word will have come to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as I hope and pray that you have done, so that you are among those whom Jesus is praying for here. And in saying this, in John 17, verse 20, Jesus quite clearly anticipated the spread of the gospel, that there would be a spreading of the word and then an ingathering of faith and response to him. In fact, he has already given some indication of that in his famous words in John chapter 10, where he describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 16, John 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep, he says, that are not of this fold, this sheep pen. Meaning, of course, those who are outside the immediate group of Jewish people, his own people. And he says, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And it was that anticipation of Jesus, which of course then the early church in the book of Acts went out and brought into reality through their mission to the Gentiles beyond the boundaries of the Jewish world. And so already here you see Jesus is anticipating that and praying that not only his immediate circle of disciples, but all those to the ends of the earth who would come to believe in him through the apostolic witness, he prays that they will be one. Or, as the Apostle Paul would later put it, one new humanity. Paul says in Ephesians 2, a united people in a divided world. A people who, in their unity, will be a signpost to that final unification of all things, of all of creation, in the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul speaks about also in Ephesians chapter 1. So Christ's prayer then, here in these verses, that his followers will be one, Christ's prayer for Christian unity, is profoundly missional in its implications and anticipation. It's also very emphatic. Look with me now at verses 21 to 23, because I'd like you to notice there in those verses that Jesus prays the same thing twice. It's not only us who pray for things again and again. This is not, of course, praying with vain repetition, as Jesus told us not to do. But Jesus is so passionate about this that he actually makes the same request twice, that they may be one. And he gives the same model twice. He says, as you, Father, and I are one. And he also expresses the same outcome twice, that the world may believe and that the world may know that God had sent him. So twice Jesus makes the request, may they be one. Twice he says, like us, Father and Son. And twice he says, so that the world will know. So it's emphatic, it's repeated. And within that framework, I'd like to ask, well, what kind of unity is this that Jesus is praying for? And I want to suggest four things. That here we have a unity that reflects God's being. Secondly, a unity that reveals God's glory. Thirdly, a unity that is rooted in God's love. And finally, a unity that serves God's mission. So those will be our four reflections on this passage this morning. First of all, then, a unity that reflects God's being. Twice, as I said, Jesus says, Father, may they be one as you are in me and I am in you, verse 21. May they be one as we are one, in verse 22. Now, what kind of unity is that? What is Jesus meaning? What does John mean when he uses this kind of language in other places in the gospel? Because that's where we need to go to find out what this would mean for us. Because in fact, on a number of occasions, Jesus has talked this kind of language before, speaking about I in you, Father, and the Father being in me. What's that all about? Well, first of all, it means that the Father and the Son, God, share one life, but they're not identical as persons. They're not just one person. They're two persons, the Father and the Son, and of course also the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. But they share one life together, one divine life of God. As Jesus put it in John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus said, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And John 6, verse 57, the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So Father and Son share one life, the eternal life of God, and yet they remain distinct as persons. And so it is, Jesus is praying, for believers. We share one life. We belong to the family of God. We belong to him because we've been born again by the Spirit. We are children of the same Heavenly Father. We share the same Lord and Savior and brother, in a sense, Jesus, the Son of God. And we are sons of our Father. So we share that life, that family life, and yet we're not identical. In fact, we're very different. There's this enormous diversity of persons and gifts and cultures and gender and backgrounds and all this wonderful diversity within the body of Christ. And yet, as members of one family who may all be different, share a common life and genes and characteristics, so we share the life of God as the Father and the Son did. So they share one life. Secondly, the Father and the Son share one purpose. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus had been spending the morning beside a well talking to the woman of Samaria and had missed his lunch because he was doing it, and the disciples thought he must be hungry. And he says, no, I'm not hungry, because my food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus went about doing the will of the Father. says that on a number of occasions. And of course, classically, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And I think that's usually what Jesus means when he talks about how I and the Father are one. I am in the Father. They share the same will, the same purpose, which of course would ultimately include the cross itself. The cross was the will of the Father and the Son working together. And indeed, Hebrews tells us that it was through the eternal Spirit that the Son gave himself for our salvation. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in that one purpose and will. And similarly, therefore, to speak of Christian unity means that we also share that one purpose. We are all about the same thing. Now, of course, there are many different tasks. As Paul puts it in Corinthians, there are all kinds of ministries and service and works, things that we are called to, many different ways in which we live and serve and work. But we have the same Spirit, the same ultimate goal. We're all ultimately on the same side. God's side, God's kingdom, God's glory is our ultimate aim. And that makes it particularly tragic when Christians lose sight of that and behave more like competing teams in the World Cup rather than players all playing on the same team, facing the same goal and not trying to score own goals against themselves, which is what Christians seem rather good at. So sharing in one life and one purpose. And thirdly, the Father and the Son share one agenda. That is to say, not just in will and purpose, but in actual deeds and actions. The Father is in me, says Jesus, and what you see me doing is what the Father is doing. He says that in chapter 5, verse 19. He says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. So there was a unity in action that the works of Jesus were also the works of the Father. That's why when Philip asked Jesus, do you remember on this same occasion, show us the Father and we'll be content. And Jesus says, how long do I have to be with you? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because what I'm doing is what the Father does. So the works of Jesus are the works of God the Father. And similarly then, you see, Christian unity does not mean that we all do the same thing, but of what it means is that all the things we do have a coherence, a unity, a common agenda. They are doing what pleases God. We are seeking to serve God, to glorify Christ, to bring honor to his name. And that applies not just to what we do as a church when we're in church or at a church activity, churchy kind of things. Of course, it should include those things. But rather also all we do as a church in the world, which you remember here in this same prayer of Jesus in verse 18, is where Jesus says he's sending these guys. He says, I'm sending you into the world. I'm not taking you out of the world. I'm sending you into the world, and that is where you are to do the things that will be the things of God, the things of Christ. In all our daily life and work and business and employment and family and leisure, all that we do is to be doing the works of God, to be united around this common purpose and common agenda. So that's something of what I'm saying here, that to be one, as Jesus prayed, is not just a matter of, well, you know, things would work an awful lot better if we just got on a little better together. It's not a kind of purely functional or prudential kind of advice that Jesus is giving. It is something to do with the godness of God. When Christians are one, we reflect the life of the Trinity. And that's why it's such a serious thing. That's why it's such a privilege and such a responsibility, and as we see, such a joy, that we are to be one in a shared life as God the Father and Son are. One with a shared purpose as the Father and the Son had. And one with a shared agenda of action as Father and Son had. That's worth aiming at as a goal of Christian unity. That's what Jesus thought was worth praying for and did. So that's the first thing then. It's a unity that reflects God's being. Secondly, it's a unity that reveals God's glory. Jesus refers again in verse 22 of the passage to the glory that God has given him, the glory he has given to his disciples, the glory that he longs for his disciples to see. Now, last week when David Turner was expounding the first part of this passage, he reminded us that for John and for Jesus, the glory of God was revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, in his incarnation, in his ministry, on not just through his miracles, but amazing moments such as the Transfiguration, and supremely on the cross, which John actually regards as the supreme moment of Jesus' own glory. Now, those first disciples then, in the first part of the prayer, they had witnessed that. And Jesus says, I have given them your glory. I have revealed your glory to them. But here in this part of the prayer, Jesus is explicitly praying not just for his earthly disciples, Peter and James and John and so on, but for all Christian believers who, he says, will be able to receive the glory of God and to reveal it in some sense to others. So that the glory of God, you see, shines in Jesus, of course, Jesus of Nazareth incarnate, and in all those who live in him and for him, and who live in love and unity with one another. But the question still arises, how can anybody see God's glory? How can anybody see God? In fact, the problem is that, as the Old Testament has made repeatedly clear, God is by definition invisible. Now, in the Old Testament, from time to time, God, as it were, pulled the curtain back a little and gave glimpses of himself and his glory to particular individuals. You think of Moses at Mount Sinai, or Isaiah in the temple, or Ezekiel by the rivers of Babylon, and various occasions like that where God, as it were, blazes forth in a moment of glory. But basically, as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says definitively, no one has ever seen God. But what? Well, but, he says, the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, has revealed him. And then he goes on in John chapter 1, verse 14, and we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, meaning we his disciples, we saw the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first way in which God, you might put it like this, God solved the problem of his own invisibility by becoming visible, by showing his glory in Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are with him. But we might say, well, that was all very nice for them. They had that great opportunity to live with him, to walk with him, to see him. What about us? What about the rest of the disciples that Jesus is praying for here? And what about the rest of the world who didn't have and won't have the opportunity to see Jesus in the flesh? Well, that brings us to a second time that John uses this same phrase, no one has ever seen God. And it's in 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 4, verse 12. You might like to turn to it. It's in page 1227 in the Church Bibles. It's a very important passage about the love of God, which I'll read a little bit later. But verse 12 says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And his love is made complete in us. In other words, the residence of God's glory is when Christians love one another. The glory of God's reconciling power can be seen in the love that Christians have for one another. So those are the two ways in which John says that the glory of God has been revealed to the world. And that we are to be one first because God has revealed himself in Christ and the first disciples saw it. But then God reveals himself in believers who live in love with one another. So that was the second. This is a unity that reveals God's glory. But of course that leads inevitably to the third because I've already in a sense been saying it. And that is that this is a unity that is rooted in God's love. Look at verse 23 and particularly the last line. I'm back now in John chapter 17. Jesus prays, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Now that is amazing. Last week, when David Turner was preaching from the first part of this chapter, he emphasized what Jesus says about us as believers as those who have been given by the Father to the Son. Jesus says, "Those whom you, Father, have given me." And he drew out this incredible implication that we, as Christian believers, are the Father's love gift to the Son. Or, as he put it in another phrase in that message, that we are the personal property of the Trinity. A lovely phrase. So the amazing love of God for us is a very rich theme in John's writings. Indeed, in the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 1, he just makes it a kind of doxology and says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And we sang a song about that a few moments ago, and another one also by Stuart Townend, "How great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." Well, indeed, the Father's love for us. But in verse 23, Jesus says something even more breathtaking. He says that you have loved them even as you have loved me. That God's love for us, says Jesus, is the same as the Father's love for the Son. Now that is what is so breathtaking. Because that love is the very definition of God. God is love. Love was there in the very essence of the Trinity even before creation, as Jesus says here. Before the world existed, for God to so love that he gave. Even before that, from eternity to eternity, there was the love of God, the love within God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a perfect unity of harmony and relationship and love. And Jesus says here that that same love of the Father for the Son is what the Father has loved us with. Beyond our imagination. As that lovely hymn of George Beverly Shea sometimes sang at Billy Graham Crusades, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Well, it will be the song of the angels, but it will be the saints who will sing it from personal experience. Because unlike the angels, we are those who will know the redeeming, saving grace of God. So this unity that we're called upon to exercise is a unity rooted in God's love. But did you notice again the first part of the verse is to let the world know that you sent me and that I have loved them, that you have loved them as you loved me. You see, the whole point of our loving one another is for the world to see what God's love is like. The problem is in our world, isn't it, is that the world really can't see the love of God all by itself. Certainly can't see the love of God in merely abstract terms. And sometimes people say this to us, they look at the world, they look at the suffering, they look at the vice, say, "How can you believe in a God of love when you look at the world?" And Jesus is praying that when people look not at the world, but at the miraculous, uniting love that exists between those who are followers of Jesus, that they will see a quality of love and unity that can only be explained by being God stuff, by being God given. When people who would otherwise left to themselves hate one another and kill one another are able in fact to embrace and to love one another and to unite in love, then only God can do that. That's God's love. When in Northern Ireland, murderers from the Republican side of the IRA, murderers from loyalist paramilitaries, find Christ in prison, as they have done, and then have come to be able to embrace one another and to work together for peace and reconciliation. Only the love of God can do that. And when at the recent great Lausanne Congress in Cape Town in October last year, a Palestinian Christian woman and an Israeli Jewish Christian man could stand together on the platform and declare their oneness in Christ and embrace one another and say that only the gospel of God's love and the cross of Christ could bring reconciliation to them and to their peoples. They were speaking the truth. Only God's love can do that. And when, at the beginning of the Rwanda genocide, Hutu and Tutsi students from the evangelical student movement met together, stood in a circle and held hands and prayed together and bound themselves not to allow themselves to be divided, but to stand together as sisters and brothers in Christ, even though many of them were then slaughtered in the genocide that followed. Only the love of God can do that. You see, the church is meant to be the place where the love of God is seen and demonstrated and proved, the love that the Father has for the Son. I mentioned a moment ago the great congress that took place in Cape Town, the Lausanne Congress last October. It produced a document which you may want to get hold of. There is copies of it down in the resource center. It's called the Cape Town Commitment. And in one place, when it's talking about the power of the church to be a reconciled and reconciling community, it uses the following words, which in fact were originally provided in something which was written by Sinclair Ferguson and part of an original draft of this, which I was able to bring almost word for word in. I'll just read it to you because it's expressing something of what we want to say here. Jesus calls all his disciples together to be one family among the nations, a reconciled fellowship in which all sinful barriers are broken down through his reconciling grace. This church is a community of grace and obedience and love in the communion of the Holy Spirit, in which the glorious attributes of God and the gracious characteristics of Christ are reflected and God's multicolored wisdom is displayed. As the most vivid present expression of the kingdom of God, the church is the community of the reconciled, who no longer live for themselves, but for the Savior who loved them and gave himself for them. That's what we're meant to be. Now, of course, to say that our unity is based on the love of God does not mean that therefore somehow we never have a disagreement. Of course, there will be things that we see differently, things that we prefer differently, things that where we may be very sincerely persuaded of different positions on this or that the other matter. Paul recognizes that in Romans chapter 14, and he talks about disputable matters that Christians may have between them. But the point is, can we dispute and disagree with one another, but do so in a commitment of love and grace and refusal to divide? There is in the body of Christ plenty of room for difference, but there is no grounds for division and strife and quarreling and anger and bitterness. And those are the things that sadly we see so often in the church, which Christ prays against. And so we come to our final thought, that not only is this unity, a unity that reflects God's being and reveals God's glory and is rooted in God's love, but finally it is a unity that serves God's mission. And we come back to the key thrust of this prayer, and indeed of the whole of John's gospel and the whole of the scriptures. Because the question is, for what purpose has God called into existence this people, this community of believers, of disciples, of followers of Jesus, whom Jesus now prays should be one, should be united? Well, Jesus answers that question twice over, doesn't he? In verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. And verse 23, that the world may know that you sent me. You see, God sent Jesus. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ was to reveal God's name and God's glory and God's love, and then to accomplish the saving purpose of God in his cross and resurrection, bearing the sin of the world and bringing life and immortality to life and bringing reconciliation to the whole universe, the whole of creation. That was why God sent Jesus. But Jesus says, how will the world know that and come to believe in that? And he says, it will happen when I send you into the world as the Father sent me into the world, as he says in verse 18 and repeats after the resurrection in chapter 20, verse 21. And as I send you into the world, says Jesus, the world will know the truth about God and about Christ. They will be challenged either to believe or to reject, but they will not be able to be, as it were, unaware of the reality of God and Christ when the church is in the world. And here Jesus, I think, is drawing, as he so often does, on the rich text of the Old Testament soil, because this was exactly what God had promised. God had promised through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 that from a divided, fractured people, which the Israelites had become in the Old Testament, he says, I will make one people, and there will be one flock and one shepherd over them, David. That's what Jesus is echoing in John 10 when he calls himself the good shepherd. It's picking up from Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37. So God had prophesied there will be one people. But why? And Ezekiel 37 verse 28, God says, then the nations will know that I, the Lord, am God. The purpose of the unity of God's people is to reveal God to the nations. And so Jesus says to his disciples, exactly the same phrase, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And Jesus gave that command three times in John 13 and 15. You look it up three times. My command I give you, love one another, love one another, love one another. And in 1 John, John's first epistle, it is repeated five times that Christians should live in love. I want to close really by reading from that passage of 1 John that I said was in 12:27, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how we know God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what God has done. So then, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. You see, loveless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't even make sense. People who claim to be Christians, but to fight and criticize and attack and destroy and bite one another, are proving that they don't really know God. They may not even have been born of God. They are denying the cross. And worst of all, they're keeping God invisible from the world. That's what's at stake in this prayer of Jesus, that we be one, one new humanity, one holy universal church, as the creed says. We are one church. The prayer of Jesus has been answered. It's not as if Jesus prayed this prayer and we've messed it all up. Jesus prayed this prayer and God has made us one. The trouble is we don't live what we are in him. And that is why one of the messages that came through the Cape Town Congress last October was a very strong plea that those who are involved in Christian mission as churches and as agencies should seek to get past the competitiveness and the rivalry and the dividedness that so tragically characterizes so much Christian activity, and instead return to the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for and commanded before he died. Let me then finish with the closing words of the Cape Town commitment, and then with a prayer. Jesus could not have made his point more emphatically in his prayer and his command. The evangelization of the world and the recognition of Christ's deity are helped or hindered by whether or not we obey him in practice. The call of Christ and his apostles comes to us afresh. Love one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. It is for the sake of God's mission that we renew our commitment to obey this message that we heard from the beginning. When Christians live in the reconciled unity of love by the power of the Holy Spirit, the world will come to know Jesus, whose disciples we are, and come to know the Father who sent him. And so in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and on the foundation of faith in God's mercy and saving grace, we earnestly long and pray for a reformation of biblical discipleship and a revolution of Christ-like love. And we make this our prayer, and we undertake this our commitment for the sake of the Lord we love and for the sake of the world we serve, in his name. Amen.